Well, good morning.
Now, I just want to make sure that I'm still on when I walk away from the pulpit. Can you hear me over here? All right, good. Okay, because I tend to wander a little bit when I speak, so there we go. So, if you've been paying attention, now this is probably really unfair of me, but I'm going to do it anyway, because I'm okay with making other people a little bit uncomfortable. So, if you've been paying attention, you should know what I'm going to speak about this morning. Ooh, that's tough, isn't it? All right, because I've been going through the Lord's Prayer, and so we've been taking it line by line. Does anybody just want to shout out what we're going to talk about this morning? Nobody does. All right, I've made you uncomfortable enough. That's okay. This morning, we are on the line that says this: forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Now, the Lord's Prayer, if you're my age or older, or even maybe a little bit younger than me, you probably could say the Lord's Prayer because you had to say it every morning in school, either before or after the anthem. You know, you'd stand for the national anthem, they'd play and you'd sing the national anthem, and then you'd recite the Lord's Prayer. Now, that's long since been gone by the wayside. But the problem with sometimes knowing a passage inside and out because you've had to repeat it every day is you never actually take the time to dig into it, to understand really what it means. What's the purpose of it? What's the context of it? And so remember that the Lord's Prayer is actually Jesus Christ instructing us how we should pray. You see, it wasn't just at the Sermon on the Mount that the Lord gave the Lord's Prayer. He also gave it in response to a question that his disciples had for him. They came to him one day and they said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." You see, they knew there was something different. When they listened to Jesus pray, it wasn't the same as when they did. And so they wanted to know how to pray. And so he gives them the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Very short, very concise, but everything that Jesus says is important. The order is important, and what he says is important. Now, he wasn't just a wise teacher. Do you understand that Jesus was, in fact, the smartest person who ever lived? He could have explained nuclear physics to Einstein. Do we understand that? That he knows things about the universe that we haven't even discovered yet. And there's piles of things that our brightest minds have completely wrong, but he knew about. The smartest person who ever lived. The greatest expert on everything. Because he created it all. He knows how everything works. And so, when his disciples come to him and ask him how to pray, well, boy, it's important for us to pay attention, isn't it? It's important for us to listen. And we've already talked about how the beginning of the prayer begins with worship. You know, our Father. To be able to call God Father, to be able to describe him in that close and personal relationship of Son and Father. That he cares for us, that he loves us, that he's a good father who gives good gifts. And not only that, but he is also holy. His name is holy. Not only is he close and personal, but he's also the infinite, the great I am, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the creator of all things, the eternal one. And so when we pray, we should begin with this, considering who he is, this time of worship. Because once we understand and have a better concept of who God is, then the rest of the prayer makes more sense. You see, then we can get to the second line and say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Christ himself would say over and over again, he preached the kingdom, and he would tell people over and over again that he came to do the will of his Father. So when the Pharisees came and asked him, you know, you keep talking about the kingdom, you show it to us, where is it? He said, it's right here. Because everywhere that Jesus went, he perfectly did the will of God the Father. And so we should pray every day, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They say, God, in my life today, I want your will to be done. Not mine. Just like if we were in heaven, because in heaven we know that your will is done perfectly. And by accomplishing your will here today, I'm bringing a piece of your kingdom into my sphere of influence. And next we talked about, give us this day our daily bread. And to Jesus' Jewish audience, they would have known exactly what he's talking about here. The reference goes back into the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, where the nation of Israel is freed from slavery in Egypt, and they travel across the desert, and each and every day, God provides them bread from heaven to eat. They wake up in the morning and they go out, and on the ground is what they called manna, which they didn't know what it was. And then they would gather up enough for the day, and they would eat it, and it would supply their need. If they gathered up more, well, whatever was extra would rot. And so God was saying, I will provide for you each day. You depend on me each day. And so for us, do we understand that God's provision is every day? That everything that we have is in fact his. He's given it to us as a blessing. And that we all depend on him each day for provision. And if we truly understand that, well, that has ramifications all through our life, doesn't it? It helps us be more generous, doesn't it? You see, if we're depending on him for provision, well, then I can give generously of what I have because I'm not depending on it to provide for me. I'm depending on the great provider, our Father in heaven. And so every day we should pray, give us this day our daily bread. And so we come to the line that we want to talk about today, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And just before we dig into this, let's ask the Lord to bless our time together in the reading of his word. Father, as we come before you, we acknowledge that you are the Lord of the word. And as we open the word of the Lord, we ask for your help. We ask for your guidance. We ask that you would help us to hear what it is you would have for us today, Father, that you would speak to our very souls. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we have this phrase. It's a short phrase. I'd like to take the time to unpack it. And there's three main points that I want to dig into today. And so the first part of it says this: forgive us our debts. So what should be the obvious first question is, what is our debt? You know, that word debt is, some translations would say, forgive us our trespasses or forgive us our sins. So our debt is our sin. And in order to really understand what our debt is, we need to go back to the foundation of the book of Genesis. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 3 this morning. We're really just going to look in three books of the Bible this morning. Genesis, which is at the very, very beginning. We're going to look at the book of Psalms, which is right in the middle. If you let your Bible fall open to the middle, you're more than likely to find the Psalms. And then we're going to look at a passage in the book of Colossians, which is closer to the end in the New Testament. So that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. But here we have the story of what is described as the fall. And to give you a summation of the story so far, God has created the entire universe and all that's in it. and he's made man. And the purpose of the entire universe is for man. We understand that God is a God of order, and as we look out into creation and we see all of the amazing things that are out there, we see that it's not chaos and disorder, that everything actually has its place. I don't know about you, but I find it amazing that you can go, I think it's on NASA's website, and there's a program that you can either download or it's through the website, that you can take a look at where the stars would be in the sky at pretty much any date in history. That you can go back thousands of years and it will tell you this is what the sky looked like on that night. You know why? Because God is a God of order. Because things have their place. It's the reason that we can tell that Halley's Comet, you know, we see it whenever, and we know that so many years later it's going to be back again. And it's like clockwork. It's the same every time. Why? Because God created everything with an order. And he created man. And he put man in a garden. And all of his goodness was there for Adam. In fact, he saw that Adam, it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, and so he created a partner for him, a helpmate for him. He created Eve. And all of God's goodness was available to Adam and Eve in the garden in perfect order. God had one thing that they couldn't have. He said, you can have everything here. It's all yours to take, but one thing. There's one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The fruit of that tree, you can't eat, because if you do, you'll die. So all of God's goodness is available to them. They're told one thing they can't do. And so that's where we step into the first verse of chapter 3. And it says this, that now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I'll just pause there for a minute. So here's the lie. Here's the lie that the serpent or Satan says to Eve. She says, you know, God told us not to eat this because we'll die if we do. And Satan says the exact opposite. He says, you won't die. In fact, not only will you not die, but if you eat that, you're going to be just like God. You know, he has his order, and he's telling you what is good and what is evil, and he's actually lying to you. There's better things out there. Why should you have to listen to him? You should be able to choose what is good and what is evil for yourself. And if you eat the fruit there, you're going to know what's good and evil, and you're going to be just like God. And that's the lie. And so Eve, in verse 6, it says this, it's, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So what did she see? She saw that the tree was good. It was a delight to the eyes. It was desired to make one wise. So what's she doing? She's deciding for herself what is good. God said, don't eat it, you'll die. She's saying, well, that looks pretty good. You know, that looks desirable. I think that's actually, God, I know you've told me that's evil, but I think that's a good thing. And so I'm going to decide for myself. I'm going to take it, and I'm going to eat it, and I'm going to give it to my husband. And they rebel against God's order. Let's Let's catch the subtlety here of this. Let's catch and understand really, truly what their sin was. It was rebellion against God's order. It was saying, God, I do not trust you, I trust me. I don't think you're right, I think I'm right. I'm going to choose what's good and evil for myself, and I'm going to go my own way. And that is rebellion against God, and that is our debt. That is our sin. When we choose for ourselves what is good, and we do what we want over what God wants. You see, the world has this really, really strange idea of sin. Like if you think of, in commercials, when something is described as sinful, what is it usually a commercial for? Does anybody think? Just I'll give you 2 seconds to kind of think there. It's usually a chocolate dessert of some kind, right? And it's described as being sinfully delicious, right? Like it's so good that it's probably wrong. But you deserve it anyway. And this is sort of this idea of sin, that it's this sort of little harmless thing that, it's maybe not the best for you, but, it's so good, and you'll enjoy it anyway, and you can make up for it later, it's not a big deal. And this is what they would tell us what sin is. Please understand the ramifications of your sin. It is treason against the King of Kings. It is rebellion against the God who made you and knows you and loves you. That's what sin is. That is our debt. So you see why we need forgiveness. So that's really the second question, is why do we need to ask for forgiveness? I want to turn over to Psalm chapter 130. So again, the Psalms is in the middle of your Bible. If you just let it fall open to the middle, you'll find it fairly quickly. Psalm 130. Now these are described as the songs of ascent. You'll see a number of them here in the 120s and 130s are the songs of ascent. These are the songs that the nation of Israel, as they would travel to the festivals, to the Day of Atonement and the Passover and these festivals that were ordained on their way to Jerusalem, these would be the songs that they would sing. And so here we come to 130, Psalm 130, and we'll just start in at verse 1. It says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Well, that sounds desperate, doesn't it? That sounds like a cry from a desperate soul. Verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? I'm going to repeat that. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Iniquities is another word for sin. Lord, if you would count sin, if you would mark it on my ledger, how could I stand before you? Who could? The world would question whether God is good. They would look at the suffering in the world and they would say, how can God be a good God and allow suffering? I want to suggest to you this morning that they haven't really thought that through. You see, God is good. And if you want him to be good, he's infinitely good. And he's infinitely just. And he's infinitely holy. And so how could you stand in the presence of an infinitely good and powerful God? How could you? How could any of us? I'm not all good. Neither are you. How could we even bear to be in his presence? C.S. Lewis makes that point in his in his book Mere Christianity, that to stand in the presence of an all-good God would be a terrifying experience. And you know, in my Bible, Psalm 130, if I didn't turn the page, it would look like it ends there. Because the next verse is actually on the other page. And if that's where it ended, well, that'd be a scary thing. But that's not where it ends. It goes on to verse 4, which says this, "But with you, there is forgiveness that you might be feared." With God, there is forgiveness. You see, without forgiveness, we have no hope to stand before our Creator. If He would not forgive us, there is nothing that we could do to make ourselves right with Him. And so I want to ask you the question this morning. This is the question that if you get nothing else out of this message, I want to ask you, have you thrown yourself on the mercy of God and asked Him to forgive you of your sin? I'm not asking if you're pro-Jesus. I'm not asking if you like coming to church. I'm not asking if you're a good person. I'm not asking any of those things. Have you fallen on the mercy of God? Have you asked Him to forgive your sin? Have you put your faith and trust in the work that Jesus did on the cross? When He took your sin and mine on Himself and paid our debt in our place. If you have not done that, you are not right with God this morning. C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he's been described as the prince of preachers. He was a great, great preacher. As a young man, his father was a preacher, his grandfather was a preacher, and as a young man, he would be known to follow the parishioners around of his father's congregation and openly rebuke them when he thought that they were not living lives in line with what his dad preached. So you could say he was pro-Bible, and he was pro-church, and he was pro-preaching and pro-morality. But something wasn't right in his own heart, and he describes the day that he came to Christ. And I'm gonna read it in his own words here. There was actually a snowstorm, and the church that he intended to go to, he couldn't make it to because the snowstorm was so bad. And so he went to the one that was closer, and it was this tiny little congregation of Methodists. And the preacher who would normally be there couldn't make it because he got caught in the snowstorm. So it was just a lay preacher who stood to the pulpit, and Spurgeon would describe him as being really stupid and that he was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. That he was a tailor or a shopkeeper or a shoemaker of some sort. But here's the message that Spurgeon heard, and these are his own words. The preacher began thus. This is a very simple text indeed. It says, "Look," and the passage was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Isaiah 45:22. It says, "Now looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger, it's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look, even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye," he says in his broad Essex, "many on ye are looking to yourselves. But it's not you, there's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourself. Some say, look to God the Father. No, look to Him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on you say, we must wait for the Spirit's work, and you have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. And Spurgeon says, when he had managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger, just fixing his eyes on me as if all he knew was my heart. He said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance. However, it was a good blow. It struck right home. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Young man, look to Christ Jesus. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. And I saw once the way of salvation. I knew not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, look. I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. Then and there, the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and at that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, oh, the precious blood of Christ, the simple faith which looks alone. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. My spirit saw its chains broken to pieces, and I felt that I was an emancipated soul, an heir of heaven, a forgiven one, accepted in Christ, plucked out of the miry clay and out of the horrible pit, my feet set upon a rock and my goings established. Between 10:30 when I entered that chapel and 12:30 when I was back again home, what a change had taken place in me. Simply by looking to Jesus, I had been delivered from despair. I was brought into such a joyous state of mind that when they saw me at home, they said to me, something wonderful has happened to you. And I was eager to tell them all about it. Oh, there was joy in the household that day when all heard that the eldest son had found the Savior and knew himself to be forgiven. Forgiven. Do you know your sins forgiven this morning? It's the most important question. But now we know. There's a message here to the believer as well, because we're all called to pray this prayer each and every day. We're all called to pray and daily confess our sins before the Lord. Forgive us our debts. Forgive me my sins. To keep short accounts with God, that's the phrase I always heard when I was growing up. Now, do we do that? You know, we can go back to Genesis chapter 3, and I want to look at how Adam and Eve responded after they had sinned, because I think we can learn something from it. So back to Genesis chapter 3. In verse 7, this is after they have taken the fruit of the tree and eaten it. It says, Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And so what did they do? They made themselves a covering, probably a pretty poor one at that, and they hid from the Lord. And I dare say, that's often what we do, isn't it? When we see sin in our own life, we feel shame and we try and hide from the Lord. We try and cover our sin and we hide. And when we pray, our prayers sound very righteous in the way that we think they should. And we never bring up our sin to God. Well, Christ here would tell us every time we pray, we should confess our sins before the Lord. To be honest with God. I remember hearing a preacher say, if you want to have the most boring prayer life, then don't be honest in your prayers. Because then you'll have a boring, fruitless prayer life. But if you want to have a vibrant prayer life, be honest with the Lord when you pray. And confess your sins. You see, when we come to Christ, when we put our faith and trust in Him, He views us completely differently. See, we have no need to be ashamed of our sin as Christians. We have no need to be ashamed of the mistakes we have made in the past. Because once we confess them to the Lord and we repent of what we've done, in His mind, they're gone. The Bible will tell us that our sin has been taken and He's put them behind Himself as far as the east is from the west. I never took geography in university, but that seems like pretty far to me. And He tells us that He cast them into the sea. And I know that when we get to the New Jerusalem someday, there's not going to be any more sea, because that's what the Bible tells me. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 tells us this, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, does that mean we can just go on and sin whatever and not worry about it and just do whatever we want because our sins are forgiven? Well, I tell you, it's a funny thing. If you confess your sins before the Lord and you repent of those sins before Him and you spend time with Him in prayer dealing with those things that you've done, that's the last thing you're going to want to do. See, God comes into our lives and He changes us. You see, it's our desires that get in the way, right? It's our desires that really affect us. Those things that we want to fulfill those desires in ways that God has not ordained, and we rebel against Him, and that's our sin. But the more intimate the relationship is with Him, the more time we spend in prayer, the more we confess our sins to Him, the more often we do that. You see, He changes our heart. He changes our heart to the point where we don't really want to do those things anymore, that we despise them. You know, that's really what the word repentance means. And as Christians, we live a repentant life. We live a day-to-day, we run into things that maybe we didn't even know about, that we were sinning. And when God makes it clear to us, we repent of them. We say, God, I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to live my life for myself anymore, I want to live it for You. And so we continually live a repentant life, and as we do that, God changes us from the inside out. Psalm 32, King David would write this, he would write, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, in whose spirit there is no deceit." It says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Your hand upon me was heavy. My strength was dried up from the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to You. I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And He forgave the iniquity of my sin." You see, when we hide our sin from the Lord, when we kind of keep it bottled up, and it's oppressive. David would say, "My bones wasted away. Your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up." But when he confessed his sin, he was forgiven. And it's the same for us. It's the same for us, brothers and sisters. We need to continually, daily, confess our sins before the Lord. And it frees us up to be the people that he wants us to be. You know, we can get so bottled up by things we've done in the past. We can get so entangled by sins that we've committed and we never let them go. I tell you this morning, you confessed your sin to the Lord, He has forgiven it and forgotten it. He does not see you in your sin. So now we come to the second phrase, and I've about 5 minutes left, so we're going to have to move quickly through this. You know, that first part is really our dealing with God and God dealing with us. That's our sin against God and Him forgiving us. That's that first part. Well, the second part is how do we deal with one another then? It says, as we also have forgiven our debts. Now let's turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Now here Paul's writing to the Colossians and he's telling them, you know, the things that they need to put off, these behaviors that they need to quit doing, they need to put them off, and then the things that they need to put on in Christ. So verse 12, he says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you can kind of read that two ways. You could say, he's saying, well, because the Lord has forgiven you, you should forgive others. And that certainly is true. When we think of all that we've been forgiven of, we think of all that Christ has took on himself on the cross and paid for on our behalf. Because we've been forgiven so much, well, we should forgive one another. Whatever the slight is, whatever the harm is, whatever someone else has done to us, whether it's justified or not, we should forgive them. And I want to tell you something, that forgiving them is really more for you. You see, when we hold on to grudges, when we have unforgiveness in our own heart, it's like a poison to us. It hurts us. It damages us. I remember watching at youth camp, there was a Ray Comfort video that we watched. I don't know if you've watched any of the things he does. He'll go out into the street and he'll interview people and ask them questions. Like, he's got ones that he does on the gospel. And he goes through the Ten Commandments to get people to realize they're sinners. Well, this one, he was talking to kids, or just people in general, about suicide. And there's this one young guy who he talked to, and boy, this kid was in a sad state. You know, he never knew his father. His father left before he was even born. And through the questions that Ray would ask this kid, it came out, he says, you know, I hate my father. I despise him. And as a result, that kid was, he was addicted to drugs. He tried to commit suicide 3 times. And he says, and I think about it all the time. And Ray asks him the question. He says, Do you think that affects your dad at all? You hating him? He's like, no. So do you think it's affecting you? Yeah, it is. Now it was such a powerful message. When we don't forgive someone else, it's a poison to us. We have to forgive. And as Christians, we have to forgive because God has forgiven us. You know, and how should we forgive? Well, we can read that verse a different way. If it says, let me find it here. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. So how has the Lord forgiven us? He's forgiven us completely and entirely. Not like, well, you know, as long as you don't do it again, I'll forgive you. Or, you know, I'll forgive you, but, you know, you're really going to have to earn this back. No, God has not done that with us. His forgiveness is complete and total, and so we should forgive the same way. I remember reading the story of a woman who was, she had been wronged in the past by somebody, and her friend was trying to discuss this with her, and she couldn't remember it. And the friend was like, you know, this is crazy. How can you not remember what this person had done to you? And her response was this: I distinctly remember forgetting about it. That's how we should forgive. I'm going to close with this story, just that to give us an example of what it truly means to forgive the way God wants us to forgive. On the evening of April 25th in 1958, a young Korean exchange student at the University of Pennsylvania. He was, you know, a bright young student. He was the leader of the Christian community at the university. He leaves his apartment to deliver a letter to his parents in Busan. Turning from the mailbox, he steps into the path of 11 leather-jacketed teenage boys. For reasons only known to them, they begin to attack him, beating him with a blackjack and a lead pipe, their boots and their fists, and they end up killing him and leaving him in the gutter. And the police find him the next day. And all Philadelphia cries out for vengeance. The district attorney works to get the 11 boys tried as adults so that the death penalty is on the table. But something gives them pause. You see, they received a letter from the family of the murdered boy in Korea. And this is part of what it said. That our family has met together and we have decided to petition that the most generous treatment possible within the laws of your government be given to those who have committed this criminal action. In order to give evidence of our sincere hope contained in this petition, we have decided to save money to start a fund to be used for the religious, educational, vocational, and social guidance of the boys when they are released. We have dared to express our hope with a spirit received from the gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. How could they do that? How could they forgive like that? Because they know they've been forgiven. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you, we thank you that we know the gospel, the good news of salvation isn't come and learn to be a more moral person or come to have fellowship with good people. It's none of those things. It's come and be forgiven. Come and see your sins forgiven. Fall on the mercy of God. Father, I pray if anyone here hasn't done that, if they haven't repented of their sin, if they haven't confessed their sin before you, Lord, I pray that they would. Father, we thank you for the love that you have for us, because we can't talk about forgiveness without talking about your love. Because there's nothing in us, we've been in rebellion against you. There's nothing valuable in us. And yet still you saw fit to send your Son to come and to die, to pay our price. We think of his words on the cross, for those who had nailed him to it, those who were yelling insults at him and hurling insults, for those who had ripped the beard from his face, who had pressed the crown of thorns on his head and beaten him and whipped him over and over again. Father, he would pray, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Lord, we thank you that your forgiveness is that free gift. It's offered to all of us. Father, I thank you for those who have accepted it. And I thank you in my own heart that I have accepted it and I've come into fellowship and relationship with you by your grace. Lord, we just pray that you would help us each day to clear the slate with you. Father, if there's any sin in our life that that we're unaware of, Father, we're blind to. I pray that through the work of your Spirit, you would open our eyes to it, and that, Father, we would repent, that we may be more like your Son today than we were yesterday, and that tomorrow we would be more like him than we are today as we grow in our Christian faith. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness we have in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.